Take the Word of God this morning and turn with me to the book of Titus. We begin a new book of the Word this morning. Paul's letter to Titus. This is the third of the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles being 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Titus was written about the same time as 1st Timothy, or perhaps somewhere in between 1st and 2nd Timothy. It begins with the typical salutation. But as I've stated many, many times as we've opened the various epistles of Paul, his salutations are never mere formalities. Though there was a custom in the first century, and there's a certain model that salutations followed, and of course Paul is writing within his day, according to his culture, according to that which he was familiar with. The Paul salutations are very important, and so it's a typical salutation, but it is much greater detail than most, which reminds us it's not just mere formality. In fact, of Paul's 13 epistles, only two are longer than Titus, that is Romans and Galatians. In fact, the first four verses are a single sentence. And so Paul is giving his salutation, his opening statement. It's detailed, it's lengthy, and of course, we will cover it in more than one sitting. This morning, I'm not going to read the entire salutation this morning, the first four verses. I want us to look just at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. And of course, the salutation continues. Like Timothy, Titus was one of Paul's trusted workers. In fact, both Timothy and Titus were saved, were converted under the ministry of Paul. And so Paul often refers to them as his children in the faith, those who came to faith, those who embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the result of the ministry of Paul. And these letters are very particular because they are very similar. Both are these dear saints that Paul led to Christ, Timothy and Titus. Timothy is left in Ephesus. Titus, on the other hand, is left in Crete. And they have very similar missions. Timothy is in Ephesus to correct the false teaching that was being promoted there. And Titus is in Crete to strengthen the churches and correct the false doctrine that was being promoted there. And to promote godliness in an immoral culture. This is true both for Timothy and Titus. I think sometimes we see the immorality and the godlessness of our culture. And Christians are prone to walk through our culture with blinders on. You know what blinders, I mean, back in the agrarian culture, when they used to plow with a horse or an oxen, they put the yoke on the animal and attach the animal to the plow, and then put blinders on. And this is true also when they were using an animal to pull a wagon. The purpose of the blinders, these animals were often distracted, and they'd turn their head to the side, and the blinders were designed to keep them looking forward, not being distracted. But it's not really a good idea for... On one hand, it's good for Christians to have blinders on so that we're not steered to the left hand or to the right regarding our commitment to Christ. Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. So we keep our blinders on so that we're steadfast, immovable, fighting the good fight of faith. But at the same time, it's not good to have blinders on where we have a very narrow view of our culture, a very narrow view of society, a very narrow worldview in which we're really not interpreting the world according to the Scripture. But according to our preconceived understanding of what the Scripture says rather than what it actually says. The reason I say this, Christians are sometimes inclined to see the godlessness of our culture and pretend that this is unique. It's never been like this before. That our culture is defiled and blasphemous, and it's never been like this in the history of the world. That's blinders. And you really cannot approach Scripture rightly when you don't understand the cultural element of when it was written. Don't forget how wretched these earlier cultures were. Now you look at the Assyrian culture. You look at the Amorites, the Canaanites. Don't forget that God tells Abraham, your people are going to, I'm giving you them the land of promise, but not yet. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They were wretched and wicked. The Ephesians were wretched and wicked. The Ephesian culture, they worshipped the goddess Athena. And I mean, they set up their pagan altars. They had their statues. Artemis is another name. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and they were wicked. They had temple prostitutes. They were guilty of homosexuality. Worse, pedophilia. Their homosexuality often involved men with young boys. At least that's not legal in our country. And we presume that somehow our culture is bankrupt and theirs were somehow good. Now, the reason being, Timothy has been sent to Ephesus and the church in Ephesus is struggling and they are in the midst of the most ungodly culture you can imagine. The church of Corinth, in the midst of an ungodly culture. There was a saying back in their day that if you were Corinthianized, you were led into the worst of debauchery and wickedness. And so Titus is in Crete, and they too are wicked. And so here we are in the United States of America in the year 2023, and yes, it's wicked. Yes, it's vile. Yes, the corruption is all around us. Yes, they're trying to press their wickedness upon us. And we pretend there's never ever been another Christian community that's had such godlessness pressed upon them. Really? Christians have been fed to lions. Christians have been martyred, burned to the stake, because they will not falter upon the truth. The only thing I can tell you, what we're facing today is not some new thing. And if we are called upon to suffer, it is not some new thing. In fact, Peter tells us, don't be shocked, don't be amazed if you're called upon to suffer, as if some new thing has come upon you. So yes, we have women that are pretending to be men, and men who are pretending to be women, and mamas killing their babies in the womb, and people addicted to every kind of substance you can imagine, and our society embraces all manner of wickedness. And how can we as a church and as a Christian body exist in such a culture? The same way every other Christian community has existed in every other culture since Christ left this earth. We're to be the salt and the light in a wicked and adulterous generation, and we are continue to shine. We are to continue to be the people of God. And yes, it is difficult. And yes, we may be called upon to suffer. And let me pause. I'm just throwing this out. Let me add one more thing. We sometimes are amazed that there are other martyrs and that we're not having to suffer in our country. You realize it almost always begins with economic suffering. The Christians in Jerusalem were in great poverty, and in great poverty largely because of their Christian commitment. And they were not able to buy and sell because of their Christian commitment. And so we may not yet be cast to the lions. We may not yet be risking our life and our freedom, but that may come. But what Christians are, more and more and more, they are suffering economically. Because it's one thing to work for a corporation that embraces all of these godless lifestyles. It's another thing when they press you to embrace it and to endorse it and to applaud it and to support it. And there must be some place in your life that you draw the line, and it may cost you in our culture. So there may be economic hardship even before there is physical hardship, that is the cost of life and limb. Just understand that the wickedness of our culture is not something new. It may be something new from the 1980s or the 1950s, but only by degree. We are a wicked people. Apart from Christ, we are a wicked people. Now, I'm studying the book of Ecclesiastes right now, and Solomon is saying, look, without Christ, it is all futile. Vanity is vanity. All is vanity. And so, just understand, the life you're living is the Christian life, and it is the Christian life that Christians have experienced from the beginning. It is not some new thing. So, Timothy is in Ephesus, facing a godless culture and confronting false teaching in the church. Titus is in Crete in a godless culture and confronting false doctrine in the church. Now, it's a personal letter to Titus, just like Timothy was a personal letter to Timothy. But it's far more than just a personal letter to Titus. It's given to the church. It's given to you and I. And even when Titus received it, it was meant to be read before the church. It is written to Titus. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So right away, we know Paul's the author, and we know Titus is the recipient. But we really don't know a whole lot about Titus. Only this, that he was a faithful and loyal servant, faithful to Paul. And the Scripture doesn't give us a lot of information regarding Titus. In fact, in the book of Acts, he's not mentioned at all. But yet in Galatians, we learn that Titus was with Paul on his journey to Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 2, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. So the book of Acts doesn't mention Titus, but Titus was with Paul. Paul often used Titus because he knew Titus could be trusted, that Titus could be trusted to carry out his duty. In fact, Titus was one of the ones sent to receive the collection taken up at Corinth, to be entrusted with so much money because he could be trusted, because he was faithful, because he was proven. And so now, Titus is once again being entrusted to carry out this difficult work at Crete. Because these were young churches filled with young, recent converts, and there was much work to be done. And one of the themes running through Titus is the inseparable relationship between doctrine and practice. You know, too often, especially being a Reformed pastor of a Reformed church, I've seen too many people that they become enamored with Reformed theology, and it's all about Reformed theology, and all they want to talk about is Reformed theology, and they have all their doctrinal T's crossed and all their doctrinal I's dotted, and they just love Reformed theology. But when it comes to their family, when it comes to their life, how they live in the community, there's this huge disconnect between their doctrine and their practice. And so one of the themes in Titus is there is an inseparable connection between doctrine and godliness. They cannot be separated. And so doctrine believed and applied will have an impact upon how we live. And Paul is pressing this upon these young Christians. But as with the other epistles, Paul begins by affirming his credentials, which reminds us again that it's more than just a personal letter. Because Paul wouldn't have had to affirm his credentials to Titus, just like he wouldn't have had to affirm his credentials with Timothy. But he begins the epistle, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Again, notice the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. This connection between truth and godliness. Well, Paul's writing to Titus, but it's more than just a personal letter. So yes, Paul is affirming his credentials. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the first thing he does is affirms his apostleship. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's confirming his apostolic calling. Because an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Was Paul? Yes. He had an eyewitness appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he had to have a direct call from Jesus. And yes, Paul had a direct call from Jesus. He was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, and his life was forever changed. The reason I mention this, there are still those today that profess to hold the apostolic office. I've seen billboards, you know, such and such a church with the apostle so and so. And I always laugh to my wife and say, really? Which of the 12 is it? I can't wait to see. But of course, that's not what they mean. They mean that they hold the office of apostle today. But the apostolic office was unique, which means Paul was unique. Jesus called a precise number of apostles, and there was no apostolic succession. There are pastoral successors. There is pastoral succession. So in every generation, God is raising up young men to be pastors. And so one pastor dies and another one's being raised up. And so there's a continued succession of pastors. But with the end of the first century apostles, the apostolic office came to an end. No more. No more apostles. The apostolic office was unique. It was an office of authority. The New Testament came through them. As we read the New Testament, almost to the entirety, not without exceptions, Luke was not an apostle, but most of the New Testament came from the hand of the apostles. The revelation of God came through them, and their teaching became the doctrine of the church because they were receiving the revelatory word from God. So we see as early as Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So the word of God is already being delivered to the church through the mouth of the apostles, and it was a very unique office. Their authority was great, but it was not self-derived. It was the authority of Christ, and they clearly understood the lordship of Christ. So here's the point. As an apostle, Paul's office gave him great authority. But as a Christian, Paul was a man under authority. Jesus Christ was his Lord and Master. So here's Paul's identity. Here's how he describes himself. And in Paul's mind, these are the two chief descriptors of his life, of his identity, who he is. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. That's how he identified himself. He saw himself as a bondservant of God. Now, before God saved him, Paul saw himself as a servant of God. He did. He was a servant of God. But it was a service that was self-directed. Kind of hard to say that you are the servant of a master when you are governing yourself and doing your own thing and following your own course. So Paul was self-directed, seeking his own self-righteousness, and actually working against God. He was an enemy of Christ. This was before God saved him. And he thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing honor to God. When he's having Christians arrested, he's thinking he's doing service to God. He thinks he's the follower of God. But he was not. But now, after God saved him, and each and every one of you who are believers, you've got a before and after. A life before God saved you, a life after God saved you. I often ask people, when did God save you? And on occasion, I will get an answer, I've always been a Christian. And I always reply, no, you have not. No one is born a Christian. You are not born a Christian. Just because you were born into a Christian home, just because your mom and dad were Christians, just because your dad was a deacon or your father was a pastor, doesn't mean that you are a Christian. Every Christian has a testimony. Every Christian has a before and after. So now Paul has an after. Now he was under the sovereign direction and authority of Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 1, Paul refers to himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But in Romans 1, he refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So which is it? Is he a bondservant of God, which is what it says here, or a bondservant of Jesus Christ, which is the way Romans describes it? Well, the answer is, well, it's both. Paul often uses the term God and the term Jesus interchangeably because Jesus Christ is God. In fact, in verse 3, he refers to God, our Savior, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. So, he refers to himself as the bondservant of God. And we've seen this word many times. It's from the Greek word doulos, and it's translated variously. Many of the English translations translate it bondservant. I think the reason they translate bondservant is because the other translation is very offensive, especially in the West, in our own country. It means slave. In fact, that's the way the Christian Standard Version translates it. Slave. It means slave. But in our culture, the word is highly offensive because of our history. But as Christians, listen to me carefully, as Christians, we should embrace it. Does that sound unusual? As Christians, we should embrace it. Because it expresses the lordship of Jesus Christ. Our service to Christ transcends all other relationships. It's an absolute servitude. It is an absolute servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I wouldn't be a slave of Christ." So it can't be both. And as I preach this morning, and it's going to be a relatively fast-paced, quick sermon, put on your self-examination cap, if you will. It's very convicting. And the question is, one, are you a Christian? And two, are you a slave of Christ, a bondservant of Christ? And it's the same question. It's not either or. Are you a Christian or are you a bondservant of Christ? No. Are you a Christian / slave of Christ? Few Christians today see this as being their chief identity as Christians. Paul saw it as his chief identity. If you were to describe your chief identity to someone, how would it be? And I dare say it probably would not be, "I'm a slave of Christ." But this was the way Paul described himself, and it was true of all the first century Christians. They all referred to themselves as the slaves of Christ, the bondservant of Christ. Just to give you some examples. So Paul, Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's those two interchangeable terms again, God and Christ. Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1, Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's just how they identified themselves. They were not ashamed of it. They were not shy to report it. "I am a slave of Christ." But no one would say that today. It just seems too harsh. Who in the world is going to put themselves in the servitude of Christ? They don't want that. They want to maintain their own autonomy, to do their own thing, to walk their own way, to serve when it's convenient, but when it's not, they don't. To worship when it's convenient, but when it's not, they don't. To tithe when it's convenient, but when it's not, they don't. And go on and on and on. They're not servants of Christ. They serve their own agenda. Because one thing about a slave-master relationship, the slave does not have an agenda. The slave's agenda is to serve the master. Period. That's it. To serve the master. But not only is it the identity of first century Christians, it is our identity. In fact, it is our high calling. It speaks of possession. When you speak of a bond servant, it means one who is bought. It is a slave, one who is bought. Jesus Christ owns us. Again, the very thought is offensive, and we don't like to use it. But Christians have been purchased by Christ. He owns us. He claims us as His own. We are His possession. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. It's in the context. Remember I said at the beginning of the sermon, this early culture was horrible. Ephesus was horrible. Corinth was horrible. You know, it's just the ancient world. Wicked, wicked cultures. Well, the church of Corinth, living in a wicked and adulterous culture, was many times being influenced by the culture around them. We are too, by the way. Influenced by what is around us. Embracing what is around us. So, here's what Paul says to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, Because there was a tendency in the first century in the influence of Gnosticism that the Gnostics gave a very strict distinction between the spirit and the flesh, so that we could be involved in with immoral activities with our body, but remain separate spiritually. So, because there was this huge disconnect between the spirit and the body. The spirit is holy, the flesh is sinful, and that which is holy is never connected with that which is sinful. So they could be involved in adultery and in promiscuity and in pornography and somehow pretend that it's not affecting them spiritually. Paul says this, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" What's the temple? The temple is the dwelling place of God. The Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the very presence of the living God. Where is God present with His people? It's a marvelous thing. It's an amazing thing. God has taken up residence within us by His Spirit. The indwelling Spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit who is called holy is dwelling in you, that makes your body a temple, which really should have a great impact upon what you watch, what you listen to, what you put into your body, the things that you do, how you do the course of your life. You know, would a Christian ever commit adultery? When the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, how could we? Why would we? So Paul says, the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He's just simply saying this. Jesus Christ has purchased us. We are not His own. He owns us. And if He owns us, and if He indwells us, then we should be very careful to maintain our body as a holy temple under God. Or as Paul says in Romans 12, if I can quote it, be ye not conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may... I'm going to have to read it. I'm not going to tear it up. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He says, present your bodies as a sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. So, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. He owns us. And we really need to meditate carefully upon that statement. Mold it around in your mind all the time. He owns me. He owns everything about me. I belong to Him. And it's a glorious relationship. It is a love relationship. And the reason that slavery in our culture has given a skewed understanding of our relationship with Christ is because it was a godless institution. It involved kidnapping. It involved bondage. It involved cruelty. It involved everything that was contrary to the Word of God. But when I talk about we are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a glorious, glorious relationship. It is a love relationship. Jesus Christ loves His bride, and we love Him, and we love to please Him and honor Him. The Lordship of Christ speaks of unquestioned obedience and service. So are you a Christian? Are you a servant? Well, they go hand in hand. The Lordship of Christ cannot be separated from salvation. And so, He's either your Lord or He is not. And if He is not your Lord, He is not your Savior. We do not hold to this carnal Christian theory in which somehow you can have Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. John MacArthur writes this, Paul was in complete but willing bondage to God. He had no life that he called his own, no will of his own, purpose of his own, plan of his own. All was subject to his Lord. In every thought, every breath, every effort, he was under the mastery of God. Does that describe you? And it's always been this case with God's people. Always. I'm not preaching something new this morning. It's always been the case with God's people. When I say God's people, I'm talking about New Testament and Old Testament. God's people serve God. Moses, a servant of God. Joshua 1:2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, to the sons of Israel. God refers to Moses as his servant. Moses, my servant, is dead. Then we read the same thing of Joshua. Joshua 24:29. And then it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. He was a servant of God. All of the prophets were servants of God. Every one of them. Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. Jeremiah 7:25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising early and sending them. Jesus is Lord is the high Christian profession. Jesus is Lord. Listen to Romans 10:9. Here's salvation. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me add one more thing. And this Lordship is evidence of His work in you. If there's no evidence of His Lordship, there's no evidence that you're a Christian. 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's evidence that the Spirit dwells in you. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then Jesus Christ is your Lord, and it's made evident in how you live. And if He is not your Lord, there's no evidence that you are a Christian at all. You cannot separate His Lordship, His masterhood, if you will, from your salvation. Jesus is Lord. He reigns. He is seated upon His throne, exalted to the right hand of majesty on high. His dominion is absolute. He reigns over His kingdom. And it's not rooted in the will of man. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. And our Lord's kingdom is not a democracy. He is Lord. Which means ultimately the church is not a democracy. We are ruled by Christ. And His dominion is absolute. So we follow Him as Lord. But one more thing. Although His reign is absolute, it's not tyrannical. It's been said, and you've heard this quote before, it's been said, quote, authority corrupts, and absolute authority corrupts absolutely. Have you heard that before? Any of you never heard that before? I'll say it again. Authority corrupts, and absolute authority corrupts absolutely. It is true of all human beings. Few human beings are able to manage authority. It goes to our head, One of the reasons that pastors must not be new to the faith is that we be lifted up in pride and incur the wrath of Satan. In other words, the same judgment that came upon Satan. Why did Satan fall? What was the cause of Satan's fall? Pride. His pride. And so, whenever we have a little bit of authority, it goes to our head. Parents lord over their children. Husbands lord over their wives. Authority corrupts. And so, it is universal, true of all human beings, and all human institutions, and all human governments. In fact, we've seen it in our own government. The more power our government has gained, the more it wants. I mean, I don't have to give you a civics lesson here. We understand that at the inception of our constitutional republic, the federal government had very little authority. They didn't have the right of taxation. Very little authority. I mean, it was designed that way. There were three branches of government. And the federal government was never meant to have high authority. But you give them a little authority. We didn't even have taxation, the Internal Revenue, until the 20th century. But you give them a little, they want more. You give them more, and they want still more. Authority corrupts. Well, the reason I say this is that Jesus has absolute authority. But He rules by wisdom and goodness and mercy. He loves His subjects, and His subjects love Him. They love His rule. You remember what John says? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not irksome to us. We love our King. We love His law. We want to obey His law. And this is what the love of God looks like. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We love to honor and obey our great King. So His subjects love Him. He has lovingly delivered us from our servitude to the law and Satan and brought us into His kingdom. The redeemed have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been redeemed from the kingdom of darkness, have been received in the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1:13, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We willfully and joyfully serve Him and obey Him. Is serving Him irksome to you? Is it a burden to you that you despise to follow Him and you would really rather not follow Him, but you fear not to follow Him? That is not the heart of a Christian. One of Paul's great emphasis in this letter is that those who know Christ have been transformed. They gladly follow Him as Lord, and they seek to obey Him in righteousness. So, here's the question again. Do you profess with the Apostle Paul that you are a servant of Christ? How do you see your life? How do you define yourself? Are you willing to do what He commands? Are you willing and pleased to go where He leads you? And we usually, when someone says that, it's what preachers say. Are you willing to go where He leads you? And we look at it in the abstract. And, you know, we sing, where He leads me, I will follow. I will follow, follow, follow Him. Oh, I'll follow you wherever you lead. I will follow you. Will you follow Him wherever He leads? Understanding, what if it's the path of suffering? Will you lead Him where He calls you? Whatever path He sets you on. There have been those that, like Demas forsook the way. because he loved this present world. There are many, many people, in order to escape the suffering that Christianity may bring, they forsake the Master. Are you pleased to go where he leads, even if it's the path of suffering, even if it's the path of need and hardship, even if it's the path of tears, even if it's the path of self-denial? Because Jesus says, our Master says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. How do you see your possessions? We all have possessions. Our possessions are ours. Our possessions are under our authority. The Eighth Commandment tells us our possessions are under our authority. And no one else has a right to take our possessions. Thus, the Eighth Commandment says, thou shalt not steal, which is a statement, an implication of private ownership. Thou shalt not steal. But we're talking about relationship between men and men. So I don't have a right to come to you and take what is yours. I can't take your car. I can't take your house. I can't, you know, it's yours. I can't steal your lawnmower, your bicycle, your skateboard. It is yours. But we're not talking about our relationship with God, who owns all things. He doesn't steal from us. He can't steal that which is His. He owns all things. So how do you see your possessions before God? Do they belong to Christ? Or do you fear to lose them? How can you lose that which you don't own? How can you suffer the loss of that which belongs to another? You know, if you lose your car in an accident, I'm sorry for you, and I try to identify with your loss, but it's your loss, and it really doesn't affect me the way it affects you. It affects me when I lose it, because it's mine and I've lost a possession. And it's true with all of our life. You know, I enter in with you in your grief when you are suffering a health issue. But it is not the same as if I have the health issue. It's been said that major surgery is any surgery that happens to me, because there's no minor surgery that happens to me. It's all major surgery. And so minor surgery is only that which happens to you. Because if it's me, it's major surgery. That's the way we think. But here's the point. You don't have anything. It all belongs to God. You don't have a thing. It all belongs to Him. So do you fear to lose that which you don't have? That which you do not own? How do you see your family? Your husband or your wife? Do you own them so that you hold tightly to them because they belong to you? Or do they belong to God? Keith Green wrote a song. Keith Green died in a plane crash in the early 1980s. He was in a private plane with, I think, three of his dear little baby children, and they crashed. But he was a contemporary Christian artist, and many of his songs were very thought-provoking. I listened to them often in my early Christian experience. Very helpful, very convicting. But he had a song called "I Pledge My Head to Heaven," meaning, my head, my life, my all, I pledge it to heaven. It all belongs to Him. One of the verses, there's three verses. I pledge my head to heaven. I pledge my wife to heaven. I pledge my son to heaven. Listen to what he says about his wife. Well, I pledge my wife to heaven, for the gospel. Though our love each passing day just seems to grow, as I told her when we wed, I'd surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul. How many Christians become so engrossed with their family and their loved ones that they place greater treasure and more value upon their loved ones than Christ? And Jesus Christ put it in such real terms. He says, except you hate your father, mother, brother, sister, daughter, yea, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. He doesn't mean that we hate in the sense that we go around hating everyone. No, it's a comparative term. Jesus Christ comes first. And in compared with all other earthly loves, it's the comparison of light and darkness. Hate and love. We love Christ supremely. So how do you see your family, your husband or your wife, your children? How do we place them in terms of value? And how does it demonstrate in our life? What has the priority? What is the place of value? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Master, our Lord? Paul saw himself as having nothing. Paul says, I count all things but loss for the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things but nothing. All things but emptiness. All things lost for the exceeding excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see yourself as the possession of Christ? Do you see Jesus Christ as your absolute Master and Lord? Because if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ is your Master. And your greatest desire should involve being a better servant. That's what we do. And I call this to our attention in 2 Timothy. The pastoral epistles are quite similar, because Paul's writing to these men with similar missions. That's why in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul gives the qualifications for elder, because Paul's ordaining elders, and he needs to know what the qualifications for elders are. And when we get to verse 5, Titus is ordaining elders, and so he needs to know what the qualifications for elders are. The two letters are very, very similar, very important to us as a church. But in 2 Timothy, Paul says this, chapter 2, verse 20. You'll remember it well. Now, in a large house, house being metaphor for the church, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, in other words, great valuable vessels, containers, if you will, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. And that's the Christian life. We are continually preparing ourselves. We're always mindful of our life. And Paul says, if we cleanse ourselves from these unclean things, then we will be vessels of honor unto the Master's use. So we want to be vessels of honor. And there are things that pervert us. There are things that hinder us. There are things that harm us spiritually. There are things that will hinder our Christian service and our Christian life, so that we are rendered ineffective for the Master's use. That's why there are disqualifying sins in the pastoral office. And there are sins in your life that you will never recover from. Adultery is one of those. Your dear husband or your dear wife may forgive you, but you will never ever fully recover from the sin. So we must guard our hearts and be careful at all times. You know, if you are involved in a crime that sends you to prison, that will be a mark upon you forever. You will never ever escape the stigma upon you. You may be forgiven, you may repent, but the stigma is still there. And so we have to be very careful to guard ourselves continually. And so 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Forgive yourselves to walking in righteousness, and remember, He's your Lord and Master, your King. And ask yourself, is that true? That's a hard pill to swallow. I mean, when we're healthy and strong, we kind of take it for granted. We think it's ours by right. And then all of a sudden, there's a health issue. There's something that takes all the freedom that you had in health away. And we feel like it's a horrible thing. Forgetting that our Master who owns us ordained it. And so are you willing to walk the path of suffering, of the loss of health, the loss of loved ones, the loss of possessions? He owns all things. And so our prayer should be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's our Master praying this. Which reminds us, there are preferences. When we say all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, we're not pretending that all things are the same. It's not the same for you to misplace a pencil and misplace your bank account. I mean, there's degrees to worth and value. It's one thing to have your bicycle run over. It's another thing to have your house burned down. We're not pretending that all things are the same. But we are saying that, one, God has a purpose. God's working all things for our good, for our benefit, to conform us to the image of Christ. So, yes, we have preferences. When Jesus says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's about to face the torment of the cross. He says, Father, if there's any other way, but not my will, but thine be done. If it's His desire for you to walk the path of suffering, that's not your preference. No one would choose the path of suffering. We all want the path of pleasure. But nevertheless, O God, if that is what is good and pleasing in your sight, have thy way, O Lord. That is the prayer of a servant to his master. And may God give us to have such a heart before him. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult things. We all have our desires. We've all mapped out our life the way that we think it should go. And there are times when our path takes a different direction that we sometimes dislike. We might even be guilty of complaining. But Father, forgive us of these things and help us to conform our path to your way. When the Apostle Paul said, I have finished my course, he's saying it's the course that you had set him on. So, Father, help us to continue the path that you've set before us, to never complain, never be filled with discontent, but to wait patiently for your will and your good pleasure upon us, and to receive all things with thanksgiving. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.